1971, the English band Led Zeppelin. I released an 8-minute song. Its title was Stairway to Heaven. And it's reputed to be the most played and admired rock song over the last 50 years. And indeed, it's had 3 million goes on the radio, which means that a third of the world at least has heard this song. And 92 million is the last time I was checked. And the song begins by telling the tale of a woman who piles up a whole heap of money in the hope that she can purchase a way into heaven. And as the lyrics unfold, it does, it's a long song, most pop songs are like 3 minutes, 3.5 minutes, although the modern stuff is down to 2.5, we won't go there. But it has three movements in this, three particular separate movements, and each time one of those movements comes to an end, it seems to be going to a positive direction. It seems to be saying, this woman is going to succeed. She's going to get what she wants. She's going to get this heaven. But then at the end of the third movement, the music, it crescendos to seemingly to hold out this hope. And you get that sense that, yep, okay, now it's coming. Here comes this grand declaration. But instead of saying success, she made it. Music fades off quietly, even somewhat into cacophony of sorts. In other words, she didn't find heaven. She couldn't find heaven. Her money and all of these things, it just petered away into nothingness. And indeed, people continue that very same search today. Countless people around the world, possibly some within this room. Many folk continue to search for the way to heaven, or to put it differently, the answers to life's big questions. Most of us, I think, will know that there's four fundamental questions that every person, in some way during their life, they ask questions, whether it's back in school days or in their teen years, but they ask four particular questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Who am I? And what happens when it's all finished? Where do I go? That, in fact, is the definition. Answers to those questions are put forward, that's indeed the definition of religion. All religions will teach answers to those questions. In this case, it's the religion of money, of capitalism, of wealth. I can buy my way into heaven. And that's where I find the meaning in life. Others will go about it in sundry different ways. Religion itself doesn't point you to heaven. All religions try to answer those questions. But yet religion says, if I do these things, I will get into heaven. And that's contrary to what the true God tells us today. God doesn't say, well, what I want you to do is, I want you to do all these things, and if you obey these things, then you will find your way into heaven. Because he knows that we can't do it. He knows that we can't accumulate enough credit points for our good works to find his approval. Religion says, do this, do that, don't do these things, help other ladies across the street, and you will find your way into paradise or nirvana or heaven or whatever it may be. Others pursue lives of sex and rock and roll. Others, they work themselves. They expend their whole life making a saviour out of their careers and their ambitions. Now, some think they can work into heaven. Indeed, many religious people, many people in churches today, still think they can work their way into heaven. And they go home and they put lists on the fridge, under the maggot or beside the key rings. And the lists are there. These are the things, they check them off every day. They get home and say, yep, 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 done that. And as long as the positive contribution exceeds the bad things that they've done in that day, there's a hope that they'll find their way into heaven, and that God will smile on them. That's a very dangerous error. It's a very dangerous thing to think that we, in and of ourselves, can do that which is necessary find approval with God. Because that's not what the Bible teaches us about God. If it was that easy, then the God that we end up with wouldn't be a true God. If all that he required was just to cross a few T's and dot a few I's and live in this particular way, and basically your own free man or woman, but if it was that easy, then it wouldn't be a true God that's our destination. So the point I'm trying to make is this, that no matter how you think about God, if your relationship with God and if your participation in his future eternal life, if it's based on what you think you're doing now, whether it be accumulating money or works or any of these things, you will not know God in this life. And indeed, you won't be finding God in the next life except at a judgment. I guess what I'm trying to say is that works, the doing of good works, the pursuit of religious activities and passionate desires for heaven and all of those things, they count for nothing when we come to stand before God. So do you see that that's actually critical? This is a very important thing to be thinking about. To help us to think through those issues further, I want to look at the second part of chapter 28 in Genesis. We're going to look at Jacob and his encounter with God. He had an actual encounter with God. We know it's a vision. He was asleep, but he saw the reality of God. And maybe we can learn something from this stairway to heaven, so that our way is made clearer. And so our lesson today is titled, God Meets Us. Many names that could have applied to this sermon, but really that's what the heart of what I want to show you today is, that God meets with us. We don't pursue him with money and works. He actually comes to us and meets with us. So let me read from verse 10 in chapter 28 through to the end of the chapter. And follow with me through the storyline, if you will. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it, the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and you and your offspring shall call the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone and he put under his head. And he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let's pray to God for wisdom before we speak further about this passage. Our God and Father, we approach your scriptures, acknowledging its authority over our lives, because these words are the words of the true and living God. We pray in this time that you would strengthen your servant by the power of the Spirit, that together we might be instructed, that our hearts might be dealt with in ways that cause us to love you more, our minds might be filled with knowledge of the wonders of the God that we worship and serve. And indeed, you might train our unruly wills that we might serve you in righteousness, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I have three main headings on the overhead for you. The first two, we're going to move very quickly through them. I want to focus on the third heading. And indeed, you can see that there are then three subheadings in that third point. So let's begin. I'll just give you a bit of a brief introduction so we have context. At the end of chapter 27, we know a bit about this family, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob and Esau. The word dysfunctional doesn't seem to do it justice. Why? Because Isaac tried to bless Esau, the firstborn, in defiance of God's will. Rebecca, his wife, opposed her husband and led her son Jacob to the seed. Jacob used his wiles to steal away that birthright from Esau, and then he deceived his very own father to gain the blessing. And Esau, of course, the New Testament refers to him as an unholy man, and he despised his birthright. Now, at the end of chapter 27, Rebecca continues her scheming. She sees that Jacob is under threat of murder by his brother Esau. So she goes to Isaac. She doesn't tell him the truth. She goes to Isaac with a tale, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of those Hittite women like these, other women of the land, what good will my life be?" So she's playing the emotional card, and she's also deceiving Isaac's thinking, saying that the real problem here has got nothing to do with this murderous intent of Esau that I created. Yeah? This is all about, well, Jacob needs to marry a proper wife. He needs to go and get a wife, not in these ways. So we come into chapter 28, and the first thing we find is that Isaac blesses and sends Jacob forth for a wife. And that will cover verses 1 through to 5. So Isaac, Rebecca says these things, and Isaac agrees, yes, we should have Jacob, he should marry within the clan. In the same way that Rebecca came out of Haran, he calls Jacob, the son is to be blessed, and it's his second blessing that Isaac's given him. You see, by now, Isaac knows that Jacob is the one that's marked out by God. He now knows, he understands that. He rebelled against it, but now he knows. So he sends Jacob north, up to Padan-Aram, up to Haran, from where Rebekah comes, and Isaac blesses Jacob with the substance of the divine blessing. We see that in verses 3 and 4. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful. And Isaac blesses Jacob as he sends him away with a very summary blessing that parallels in many ways the divine blessing. So Jacob sets out. It's a 650 mile journey to get up to this Padan Aram. And little did Rebecca know that as she waves her son Jacob goodbye, that her earlier fear of losing both sons was actually being realised before her eyes. As she waved Jacob goodbye, she didn't know that she'd never see him again, because when he came back 20 years later, she'd already passed away. And earlier on, she was in tears. She said, "I don't want to lose both my sons in the one day." And here, because of her scheming, that's exactly what happened. And of course, Esau, he lives the remainder of his life away, his wild life away from his parents. So she did lose both sons. So Jacob is on his long journey. Second point, Esau learns, but not fast enough. Of course, there's five verses in this section, verses 6 to 10. Now, recall how Esau, he had previously married two Hittite wives. And what happened? They brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And Esau seems to be blind or immune to the nature of the covenant. That covenant that God established in Abraham and then passed to Isaac, he didn't seem to know where he fitted in. And in marrying with the local tribes, it's evident that Esau's heart is far from God. He doesn't see himself participating in this covenant family. And of course, grief came to the family because of that. But here in chapter 28, Esau
Esau has worked on. See, he saw his father Isaac bless Jacob and then compel him to marry, to go up north and marry within the clan, so that the covenant line might be pursued and preserved. Suddenly Esau realizes, oh, now I understand that. So I need to marry within the clan. And he realizes that he was irresponsible in marrying those two United women, on for other reasons as well. So he determines to find himself someone in the family line, and who did he choose from? From Ishmael's family. Yeah. Mahalath was the granddaughter of Abraham, and you can't do much better in terms of the family line than marrying into Abram's family, can he? Maybe he's thinking in his mind, wow, mum and dad are going to be so pleased with my choice of a wife now. Well, the Bible is very silent, it doesn't say anything further about it. We don't get to hear how Isaac and Rebecca received that news. What we do know is that Esau's joined himself like with like. Ishmael was cast out of the covenant family. He was sent away with Hagar because the blessing must flow through Isaac, not Ishmael. And here we find Isaac's firstborn son, the one who despised his own birthright, he is now pursuing marriage within the line of Ishmael. It's as though the two of them, the pair of them, Ishmael and Esau, that they make for a fine testimony as they fall out of the pages of Scripture, except when God chooses to remind us of the way of sin in the world, which is spoken of in that context in the Bible later on. So Esau did learn a lesson, but it was too late for him. And he hasn't been reformed in any way. He is now willfully distancing himself from this covenant family. So that covers the first two points of the message. I do want to come to the third point, and that concerns Jacob's dream. There are many things that we can learn from how Jacob responds to God's presence as this God looms large above that ladder that reaches up into heaven. But let's think about where his mind is and what he's entertaining in his mind. He's been thrust out of his home. The land that he's been promised, he's being pushed away from that. And he's now in a place that's really quite a long way out of his comfort zone, isn't it? He was a baker's boy. Yeah, he used to like spending time in the kitchen and in the meeting room, I guess, being thoughtful. He's been kicked out, not forcibly kicked out, but told, go north and get yourself a wife. And he's moved along on 50 or 60 miles, and then some say that he walked incredibly fast, and this is day one, but I don't believe that's true. I think it's 2 or 3 days travelling. The average foot distance is in these times is between 10 and 15 miles in a day, maybe 20 for those with a bit more help. So it's probably day three. The sun sets, and it sets quickly as it does in those lands. And he looks around a bit. It doesn't take him long to work out that he's going to sleep under the stars, as did one of the shepherds in those days. Though he wasn't a shepherd, he set up a few stones around his head, probably for protection, I don't know what else. And he rears himself to sleep, and no sooner has he settled his head than he's off to sleep. But this is not going to be an ordinary night for Jacob. This is going to be this is a life-changing night for Jacob. In his sleep, God brings him a vision, and he speaks to him in a very real and audible way. Jacob sees this colossal, this monumental structure that reaches to the portals of heaven itself. Our translation uses the word ladder, but I think it's better thought of as a big stone staircase, hence the allusion to stairway to heaven. And there it is, reaching right up into the heavens. This tower, of course, for the early readers, the ancient readers of the book of Genesis, what does this tower remind them of? Is there another tower that comes to mind? The Tower of Babel. when they all gathered together and thought, we're going to be so good, we're going to build an edifice that reaches up into heaven. And of course, you remember back to that story, God had to come down metaphorically and stand on the earth to see it because it was so tiny, yeah, and it reached nowhere near heaven. But here we have a stairway crafted by God himself. It's a perfect construction with its base on the ground, and the Bible says that it reaches up, right up into the courts of heaven. It connects earth to heaven. Not only does it reach up to that place, up into the glories of God's abode, but the God of glory himself stands above it. That's some vision, isn't it? Look quickly now at the three points that we have shown on the overhead. First, God sets about renewing his covenant with Jacob. So in verse 13 we find, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," that's above this stairway, "and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And he proceeds to reiterate the promises that have come to Jacob and then to Isaac, and now to Isaac's son, Jacob, in familiar words. Now this, what we don't see, what doesn't leap off the page in Scripture, is that this is Jacob's first encounter. This is the first time that he's actually engaged with the true and living God. Everything so far that he's learned has been second hand, hasn't it? From his parents, who are part of a dysfunctional family. We don't know how much actual truth that he's been told, but this is the first time that he comes before this terrible and awesome God. And there's God in majesty and power. He looms above this stairway and he's speaking to this Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I was in Jacob's shoes, I'd be pretty shaky by this time. I think having this awesome God speak in this way, unannounced and uninvited, this would be something quite awesome, wouldn't it? Don't forget that he was cast away from home. Esau is fuming, his murderous hatred. He probably realizes within himself that he's now estranged from Isaac, having deceived him so brutally. Yeah, he's fooled his father into believing that he was another. He stole away that blessing by deception and fraud. And arguably, this might be his very first time away from home. It's like getting a new car and going out on your own for the very first time. Yeah, and he's probably feeling quite out of sorts with his world. And I should think he's feeling a bit more than just sorry for himself. And then along comes this awesome and terrifying God standing at the top of this great ladder. And he declares to Jacob the promises of old. Now, God could have stood up there in thunder and lightnings, couldn't he? And he could have called Jacob out for his evil deeds. What's this I hear? You've deceived your father, the one to whom I promised the blessing would flow. You've deceived him. He could have declared judgment. And he could have brought the fires of hell to this man who really, it seems, wanted nothing in life but to pursue his own dreams and follies. But he didn't. I found that interesting. But instead of berating him, instead of castigating Jacob, God meets him here at Bethel, and instead he tells him who he is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he blessed Jacob with the same promises of old. And that's extraordinary. What sort of a God is this? In deceiving his father, Jacob has rebelled against the authority and the will of God. And yet God comes to him in kindness. And it's astounding. Jacob has not charmed us in any way. We're not sitting there thinking, oh, well, good old Jacob, that's exactly what we'd expect to come from God. No, he hasn't charmed us in any way. We don't have reason to think that he's a God-fearer of any sorts. It seems that he might have just been raised in a God-fearing family, but it doesn't doesn't seem like much that has rubbed off on him, does it? In fact, it seems the exact opposite. And note that he hasn't come here seeking God. Jacob barely even knows that God exists. But God speaks to him. He speaks to mercy and compassion. And I find that to be astounding. Second, God not only renews he not only restates the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, but he adds four things that go way beyond that covenant. If you have any Bibles, I hope you have, in verse 15, you'll see those four things listed out. God says to Jacob, who has not come looking for God, who doesn't seem to have a heart for God, but God comes to him and he says, I am with you. And I will keep you. Isn't that astounding? God says that I am with you and I will keep you. And I will bring you back to this land. So you're going to go away for a while, but I'll bring you back and I'll be with you while you're away. And I won't leave you until I've done what I promised you. Wow. Do you see how this is raw grace at work? Here's rebellious Jacob, and yet God is making these profound commitments to him. And we can't see that in any other way except raw grace, God's mercy. He came to Jacob at his time of need, made these extraordinary promises, and indeed what comes from this process. And of course, the really beautiful thing here is that God has made the same promises to his church. He's promised us, his people, the exact same things. If you're a part of that church of God, and if you count yourself as a part of the body of Christ through faith, then God has promised you. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, in Matthew 28 towards the end, he says that all authority is given in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus is the one who rules. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations and baptize, and behold, I am with you always. Yeah, and if we think that this is limited only to the people living at Jesus' time, he goes on and says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So he's referring to his presence in and with the church. And he will be with us throughout the ages. And he won't leave us until what he promises has been done. That work that he's begun in us, he will complete it. Yeah? Our God doesn't say, okay, here's a book, learn from that, now go away and live the way you should. No. He's with us. And he tells us, Jesus tells us, that for those that he calls his own, that he will lead us home, he's with us through the ages, with each one of his family. That includes you and I. And that's the same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and now the God of Jacob, with us until the end of the age. So what does that mean to us today? It means that no matter who rejects us, no matter what befalls us in life, no matter who persecutes us, no matter what revilings or antagonisms or provocations might come in the name of Jesus Christ, he has promised that he will never leave us. And we can take great comfort from that, as did young Jacob. Now, our third point is, and the last point under this heading, is that Jacob worships God. And interestingly, I've phrased this different to what you might have been expecting. He worships God, and he pledges his life. That's verses 18 to 22. You see that Jacob, with a growing sense of why his being Isaac's son is important, a growing sense of why God has singled him out and made the wonderful promises that he has, and we see that his first and immediate response is worship. He pours oil on a rock as a sacrifice. He calls the place Bethel, which means house of God, and indeed that's a landmark in Israel's history for places of worship. And it seems now that in some way, at least, God has actually stolen Jacob's heart. Seems he'd won his heart over, doesn't it? Now, some say that what Jacob did is quite ungodly. Some say that they think he was trying to bargain with God. And that's a common thing in our world today. If you did this, then I'll do that. We've seen movies that follow that theme. Now, but remember that Jacob has been gobsmacked by the appearance of God. Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. How awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of God. It's the gateway to heaven. And so he's breathtaking. Jacob's not bargaining. Jacob's not making promises based on God doing his bit first. And it's highly presumptuous of people today to take that approach. That's not what he's doing. No, he's actually surrendering. If you read that text closely, there's a word if in verse 20. Jacob begins to speak. He says, if God will be with me. You can actually, that Hebrew word can be translated if or since. In fact, you can read it to mean since. Well, if God is going to be with me, I give myself to it. Since God is with me, I will do these things. So he's actually acknowledging that God has a right over his life. And he's promising with solemn promises that he will worship God and give tithes to him. You see, the difference is laying down an oath, it's not bargaining or bartering into God's goodwill. And remember that this is the same God who is with you and I. Surely our response to this same God should be worship and tithe. Surely we bow before the God of this staircase from heaven and we worship and adore him in the same way. So that I hope has helped us to understand some of the dynamics of this text and how it, at least in part, it encourages us and provides comfort to us seeing Jacob's experience in this way. But I want to close by talking a little bit more on this ladder. We can't look away from the stairway to heaven without taking a second look at it, so to speak. Now, if you turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, John the Apostle, he talks about the very beginning, the eternal beginning of Christ, and then he talks about how he came, his incarnate life on earth. But soon after, John portrays in chapter 1, soon after Jesus began his ministry, he called Philip to be a disciple. In verse 43, you'll find that. Philip was so excited about this Jesus and who he was, he loved his friend Nathaniel to meet Jesus as well. So Philip, he's gone off and he's told Nathaniel, but Nathaniel doubted. He didn't believe. Even though Nathaniel was a devout Jew, and his friend Philip said, it's the reason, this is Jesus the Messiah. And Nathaniel doubted. But Philip pressed him. So Nathaniel came to Jesus and he said, how do you know me? Now Jesus told Nathaniel where he was and what he was doing when his friend Philip found him. In other words, something happened way over there and Jesus was telling Nathaniel from a distance what it was. And Nathaniel was completely amazed at that. He was convinced and he was converted right then. And he said, Rabbi, he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Nathanael is confessing his own conversion. And Jesus said, well, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe me? Because I said that, you believe me? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. And if it stopped there, we'd say, wow, that sounds like the stairway to heaven, doesn't it? Jacob's ladder. But he goes on and he says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus' own commentary, his own interpretation of this Old Testament story about Jacob and this exciting night that he had, the stairway, that's Jesus' own interpretation. We find the stairway to heaven is none other than than Christ himself. What a magnificent picture this makes for us. Jesus points Nathanael's mind back to what Genesis 28 says, and in doing so he's teaching us something more about the good news of salvation. And the stairway to heaven that Jacob sees then is a picture of Christ. Now, I'll go back to the very beginning. We can't build our own stairway to heaven. It doesn't matter how much wealth we accumulate, we can't purchase any way into heaven. No matter how much works we do, we can't please God, because deep within each and every person there is this brokenness, this rebellion against God. Everything that we do is shrouded and cloaked in this sense of sin and darkness and disobedience. Even the most worthy of our works, in and of ourselves, are tainted with sin. We can pursue religion, we can work ourselves, or we can seek to achieve in this world, we can create a big name for ourselves and a reputation, and all this comes to nothing in God's eyes. We cannot build our own stairway to heaven. And I do pray and trust that you understand that. That the heart of this message is that God must do the building. If there is a stairway between earth and heaven, it's not about doing. It's of God's doing. If it depends on you, and I mark these words very carefully, if you're constructing or you're working towards a way to be in heaven and to be in God's presence, you're doomed. We all are. Because it's not possible. All those efforts become vanity. When we try and climb that ladder, carrying all these works and these duties and these lists, we get no further than the first run. We can't meet God looking the way we do. All that we do counts for nothing. We see that Jesus Christ himself is the ladder into heaven. And what Jacob saw was these God's angels coming and going, with the Almighty heaven, God of heaven and earth, standing up there above all this in his great glory. Jesus says there's only one way to God. That is through Christ himself. Now, look again at what Jacob saw. Here's the stairway, this staircase, with God standing at the top. Angels doing God's bidding. And of course the stairway is itself the one who is Christ the Saviour. What we know from the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the Saviour and he is the mediator between man and God. And it's the same picture. The stairway into heaven mediates between earth and heaven. And Christ is the mediator. It's his blood that purchased our redemption. And many persist that we must be the one to get ourselves into heaven. That we need to change our own hearts. That we need to do a series of things so that we can be saved. That we need to do this work or that work. And if we do these things, then God will smile on us. That's a tendency of all humanity. Because of our pride. We have this desire, we have this unruly principle within us that says if I do this and take this to God, he will like it. We need to bring something in our hands when the Bible tells us that we approach God with nothing in our hands. Who was Jacob? Just want to reflect until we come to a conclusion. Who was Jacob? He was a conniving deceiver. He was on the run from his brother. He's done nothing to commend himself to God. His life has been one of corruption and deceit. Was Jacob seeking for God? No. Yeah, he was simply on a mission to find a wife to meet his dad's requirements. Instead, he was asleep. He didn't even know if he would survive until the morning, and he was sleeping out on the open star, and the last thing on his mind was this idea of Isaac's God. But look at what happens. God gives Jacob a vision. He builds the stairway. He speaks to Jacob. He blesses him. What a wonderful God this God is. This God of covenant. And there's the way to God. There's the way to access God. Laid out before Jacob in all its glory. What did God promise? To go with him. Listen to the words, "Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you. Wherever you go, I'll bring you back to this land." Dear brothers and sisters, everything that we see that God is doing here is in grace. It springs from God's grace. This is the way of God. When he promises, he comes, he seeks us out, he reaches out to us. While we're in a dreary stupor, he comes to us and he claims us as his own. And he keeps us wherever we go. It's he who will bring us to the promised land, and unknown to Jacob, it's been grace that brought him this far. And it's certainly grace that was going to lead him home. So I ask each one of you, have you bowed your knee to this one who alone is righteous? Have you cried out for his mercy? Do you know his forgiveness? Have you cried out for mercy for the forgiveness of your sin? And do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that you've been saved from the terrors of hell that were yours under his judgment? See, Jesus Christ is the stairway to heaven. There is no other name under heaven by which man might be saved. The Bible declares that it's the desire of the Lord that all men repent and come to him through faith in Christ. And it's, of course, my prayer, every believer's prayer, that God has come to everybody in this room, and that you too know the richness of his prayer.